Now, we've been enjoying a book study and an overview of the Epistle to the Philippians. That was on Monday evening. And then yesterday evening, we were thinking about a thematic study, the person of Christ in the letter. And we were concentrating on chapter 2. Well, tonight we're going to think in terms of a character study. And the character that we're going to be thinking about is the Apostle Paul. And that will take us into, and we will concentrate on, Philippians chapter 3. So I'll say a few things again by way of introduction to a character study, and by way of introduction to the apostle, just before we think about the first 14 verses of Philippians and chapter 3. So this is the way that I would divide this chapter, or at least these verses we're going to read. Verses 1 to 3. You have the concerned apostle. And that's why really this chapter makes such a lovely character study, because the Apostle Paul is presenting himself really in different guises. So verses 1 to 3, we have an apostle and he is concerned. So verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren." Now that word "finally" doesn't mean he's coming to the end by the way. It means that he is moving to a different subject or a different thought. So he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's a key theme, isn't it? You wanted another thematic study in this letter. Rejoicing or joy would be one of those. He says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe, it's necessary, it's required for these saints, for Paul to repeat certain doctrinal matters." He says, "Beware of dogs." Now, what he has in mind here is Judaistic teachers. We sometimes refer to them as Judaizers. And I will speak a little about their doctrine when we come to these verses. But he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, those who cut off or mutilate the flesh." He's speaking about those Judaizers. "For we, the saints, we are believers, the circumcision, spiritual circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, Judaizers taught confidence in the flesh and in works and in what could be achieved and merited. Paul says, "We have no confidence in the flesh. All of our confidence is found in Christ." So he's a concerned apostle. Now he's going to develop that statement, having confidence in the flesh. And in verses 4 to 6, Paul now presents himself as a confident autobiographer. He is telling you about his life. So he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So he's very confident, isn't he, in himself. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now remember, the great King Saul, the first king of Israel, he was a Benjamite also. And Saul of Tarsus, he may well have been named after him, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul can boast in the flesh. He has confidence in the flesh. He is a confident autobiographer. Now, verses 7 down to verse 11. And this is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. He is a calculating accountant, because the language he uses is the language of profit and loss. So he is presenting himself as an accountant. He says, "But what things were gain to me," those are the things he's just spoken of, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, rubbish, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Says Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means, and there's no doubt or uncertainty in that statement, it really is a statement of expectation, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking there about Christian maturity and full growth. But he says, I follow after, I pursue. It's literally the word to persecute. I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended, have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, brethren. Now, at this point, not only have we had the calculating accountant, and that's verses 7 to 11, but when you come through to verses 12 to 14, he now is presenting himself as an athlete. So you've got those things, haven't you? An apostle, an autobiographer, an accountant, and now he's an athlete. Look at what he said in verse 12. He says, I follow after, I'm pursuing. It's almost as if I am running. And then in verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, to have lay hold on these things, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. The word is literally the finish line. He's an athlete, and he's a competing athlete. He says, I press toward the finish line for the prize of the high, the heavenward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think those are some of the most astonishing words, really, that you find in your Bible. Quite outstanding what you can learn there about the Apostle Paul, the way that he lived his life. And we'll leave the reading there tonight and trust that the Lord will bless that reading to us. So we're going to try and understand something of what Paul is saying here. And let me tell you, I feel very insignificant and I feel very small when I just put something of my life and put something of my appreciation of Christ next to this great and mighty apostle. Now, we'll come to those verses and come to those statements in due course. Now, just a few words, please, about the practicalities of conducting a character study. So we've been thinking about what we might do if we were going about a whole book study, what we might do if we were conducting a word study or a theme study. You say, well, what about a character? And that is a good way, isn't it, to study your Bible. You say, I'm not too much interested in justification. I'm not too much interested in rejoicing. I'm not too much interested in, well, I hope you are interested in rejoicing. That should characterize Christians. But a word study of rejoicing, you say, I'm not too much interested in the epistle to the Philippians, but give me a character study. Whether it's Adam, or whether it's Naomi, or whether it's Ruth, or whether it's Lot, or whether it's Abraham, or whether it's the Apostle Paul. You say, now that I can get into. Just to find out what the Bible has to say about a person. And sometimes character studies, you know, can be very daunting. It depends on the character, doesn't it? If it's a character study of the Apostle Paul, that's daunting. Because really, you've got to study the whole of the New Testament, essentially. If it's a character study of Abraham, or maybe even Joseph, those that fill up pages, David, those that fill up pages in the Word of God, can be very daunting. But when it comes to smaller characters, maybe somebody just like Jabez, You've heard of him, haven't you? Or maybe somebody just like Lot, or maybe somebody like Samuel or Hannah. And these characters that don't quite fill as many pages in Scripture, they can be such delightful studies. These are great men and women of God. And as you study them and as you learn about them, you can see pictures of Christ in them. That's a great way to study characters, by the way. Sometimes it might be by contrast. Sometimes it is by comparison. But learn about Christ in the character. But as we are studying these characters, we are learning things from their lives and their walk with God that we can apply to our own individual lives and living. You say, what about studying a character? Now, when you are studying a character, one of the first things I would do is just look at the name. Before you do anything else, look at the name of the individual. Names in the Word of God have tremendous significance. Whether it's countries or cities or towns or people, names have significance. Let's just take the Apostle Paul. You understand that he had two names, don't you? He was called Saul of Tarsus. That was his Hebrew name. In fact, he's referred to 25 times in the New Testament as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul means asked for or demanded. Very similar, of course, to Samuel, one who was asked of the Lord. But Saul's name, at least the Greek name that he used and the Roman name that he used, of course, was Paul. So you have Saul of Tarsus. Now, for you young folks, when you're reading through the book of the Acts, you will find that Luke uses Saul, 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 until you get to a certain point, and then he says Paul, 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 and he never calls him Saul again. Now, you look at just where that occurs in the book of the Acts and think about why. But if he's called Saul of Tarsus 25 times, he is called Paul, or the Apostle Paul, 162 times. And the name Paul means little. You say, that's really not very significant, is it? Do you know, I think it is. His name means little. Quite ironic, you know, that the Apostle Paul was quite little in terms of his stature. You read about that in the letters to the Corinthians. They used to say about Paul, they used to say his bodily presence is weak. Oh, he can speak. He's an orator, all right, but he's just small and insignificant. Perhaps he was quite a small man. But would you just spiritualize it for a moment? Isn't it very apt for one who called himself the least of all the saints? And his name means small. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, of whom I am chief, the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, of whom I was chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. He doesn't say that. He says, of whom I am chief. He just had a very small conception in his mind of himself. That's great, isn't it? A mighty apostle that he was. But he was small in his own appreciation. Now that's good. So you're thinking about the name of the character. The next thing I would do is I would browse all of the references to that character in the Word of God. And you would notice especially the first mention of this person, and you would notice the last mention of the person. And you can learn very significant things about them. Samuel, for example. He is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah as being a mighty man of prayer. Now that tells you something of the character of the man. You can learn that from his life, sure. But good to learn it in the book of Jeremiah. So have a look at the first and the last references to these individuals. Have a look for, especially when it's a huge character like Paul, have a look for some of the significant events in their lives. You say, what about Paul? Well, that must be Acts chapter 9, mustn't it? Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus. That was his call. That was his conversion. And you say, moving away from Acts 9, you come to Acts 13, and the Spirit of God says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work wherewith I have called them. And then Paul is being sent out on a missionary journey. These are significant events in the lives of these individuals. So you're looking for the first reference, the last reference. You're looking for significant events throughout their lives. And try and pull out some of the character traits of these individuals. Do you know what Acts chapter 9 says about Saul of Tarsus? The Lord speaks to Ananias. Says the Lord to Ananias, you'll find him on a street that is called Straight. And you'll find this Saul of Tarsus in a house. And says the Lord, behold, he prayeth. Isn't that a lovely statement? He's just been saved by the grace of God. Where is he? He's praying. There is a character trait of the Apostle Paul. He was a prayer. He was an intercessor. Then have a wander through some of the epistles and look at the mighty prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you're just beginning to understand something of the character of that man. Now, I've been giving you one or two books on the way through. I would often, if I was studying a character, pick up a Bible dictionary. Not Mr. Vine's expository words. Not so much explore the book. Those are tools for other things. Not so much a concordance, though that can help. A Bible dictionary. And I might recommend to you Mr. Unger's Bible dictionary, U-N-G-E-R, which is excellent. And if you look up what he has to say about the Apostle Paul, he will put for you a timeline of his life on the page. And he will give you some of these significant events. And he will show you where he traveled on his missionary journeys. And then you can start to build in the various epistles in the New Testament and the history of the book of the Acts. Take up and use a Bible dictionary. Now, that's all I want to say by way of the practical things in relation to a character study, but I certainly commend it to you. Now, let's see what we can learn about the Apostle Paul from these verses in Philippians and chapter 3. Now, I'm going to upset some of you that are very logical. I'm going to briefly touch the verses that we've been reading, but I'm not going to do them in order. Oh, I tell you, that's upset some of you. Some of you are frowning at me. Some of you have closed your eyes. I do apologize. It's just because it upsets me, really. I want to start right at the end. I want to start with verses 12 to 14. You remember what I said? We're going to mention all of these things. He's a concerned apostle. He's a confident autobiographer. He's a calculating accountant. I want to learn about this man. What makes him tick? But first of all, verses 12, 13, and 14, I want to talk to you about the competing athlete. Paul says, I am an athlete. He says, I am striving towards a goal. And what Paul is telling us is, he has one single aim, one single prize, one single priority in life. You just give me a few moments, won't you, to get to it. But could I ask you a question? What is your priority in life? Answer that question honestly before the Lord. What is your priority in life? Your answer might be different depending on who asked the question. If you were in school or you were in university or you were in college and a teacher came to you and said, what's your priority in life? You would say, well, I want to do well at this and I want to earn this qualification and ultimately I want to be engaged in this form of employment.
And if your mother or your father came to you and said, "Son, daughter, what's your priority in life?" you might change your answer. If your employer came to you and asked the question, if your wife or husband came to you and asked the question, if your son or daughter came and asked, if the Lord asked you the question, if the overseers in the local assembly asked you the question, what would you say? What is your priority in life? I hope it's spiritual. Oh, it's all right to say, I want this job. I want this house. I want to have a certain number of children. I want to have X amount on the bank balance. All right. I hope it's spiritual. You say, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, listen. Verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold upon this goal." Now, we're coming back to all of these things. But look at this. He says, "This one thing I do." That's a great title for a ministry meeting. This one thing. Paul says there is one thing that captivates my full attention. You say, well, I've got it now. This is exciting. What was the Apostle Paul's great priority? He says, I have a single purpose and a single aim. This one thing. Now, what does he say after that? He says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's like the athlete making his way down the course. He says, I'm not looking over my shoulder. I'm not looking behind at the failures of my Christian life. He says, I'm not even looking behind at the successes of my Christian service. He says, I forget what's gone behind. Oh, by the way, there will be some Christians here tonight. And you're absolutely consumed by mistakes that you've made in the past. Don't look behind. Confess that before the Lord. And it's forgiven. There will be some of you here tonight, and you will be consumed by successes in the past. And that has placed you on a pedestal in your own mind above others. Listen to Paul. He says, I've got one ultimate aim. And he says, I'm not consumed with what's gone behind. He says, I am reaching forth to those things which are before. And that word, reaching forth, is not strong enough in the English translation. He says, I'm exerting myself to the uttermost. This is the athlete in the 100 meters. He is straining. He is straining for the tape. In fact, verse 14, he says, I am pressing towards, I'm bearing down upon the mark. I'm bearing down on the finish line, on the ultimate goal. Now you say, Brother Dan, enough of all this. What is the goal? What is his priority? What is the prize? What is this one thing? I'll tell you. It's Christ. That's what it is. It's him. Ultimately, it's to be with him in glory. What a priority in life. Ultimately, says Paul, I want to be with him. But, says Paul, until that point in time, he says, I am striving to be more like Christ here. I am striving to get to know him more and more, until ultimately I'm with him and like him in perfection, to be in his presence for all of eternity. That's what governs all of these verses. It's right there in verse number 9. He says that I might, it's verse 10, that I might know him. Paul says that is my ultimate priority. My brother, my sister, I wonder what you said. When I said to you, what's your priority? What did you say? You might have said, I want to see souls saved. Thank the Lord. You might have said, I want to speak to others about Christ. Hallelujah. You might have said, I want to preach the gospel in an auditorium of 50,000 people and see souls saved. Hallelujah. Paul would have said this, that I might know him. Now, what about you? That's great, isn't it? Do you know that is within the grasp of every believer? We should make it our ultimate aim every day to get to know a little more of the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. Full and total conformity to him. And Christ was the singular passion of the life of the Apostle Paul. Now put it in the context of the whole of Philippians. There is no better way to commend the gospel to others than to be like Christ. Is there? No better way than to be like him. So I did start at the end, but I want to show you the end before I go back to the beginning. So that's the competing athlete, verses 12, 13 and 14. Just go back to the beginning of the chapter, and I want to touch on these two things very briefly. Verses 1 to 3, he's the concerned apostle. Paul often uses this metaphor, doesn't he, of being an athlete, of striving in the games, maybe as a soldier too, an athlete, a wrestler. So we've spoken of him as an athlete, just reaching forth towards the goal. But verses 1 to 3, he's certainly speaking in the guise now of an apostle. And he's very concerned about the potential implication of Judaizers. So he says, brethren, verse 2, he says, beware. And he uses three metaphors just to describe these Judaizers. Beware of dogs, evil workers. Now, this is a little ironic because, of course, they advocated circumcision. But he says they're just mutilators of the flesh. He says, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. So he's warning against individuals that were known as Judaizers. And let me tell you this. The Judaizers, they promoted the person of Christ, all right. Oh, they did. But sadly, they also taught this. That it wasn't just enough to have Christ for salvation. They would say that if you wanted to be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. And if you wanted to be saved, you would also need to keep the law. So have Christ, he's very important. But you also need to partly earn and merit salvation by being circumcised and by keeping the law. Judaizers. Let me tell you this. They didn't altogether replace Christ. But they did displace him. They said Christ is not enough. They said, Christ cannot satisfy. You also need circumcision and the law. Paul says, beware. He says, beware. That undermines the very gospel that we preach. And in fact, he says, verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, you see what he's doing. He's saying, we have, in terms of salvation, he says, we have no confidence in ourselves. We have no confidence in our own achievements. He says, Christ is our confidence. We have absolute confidence in him.
So he's a concerned apostle. Now come down to verses 4, 5, and 6. And he just develops that, doesn't he? He says, now listen, these Judaizers have confidence in the flesh. They have confidence in themselves and their own achievements. Says Paul. I could have far greater confidence than any of them. I tell you, the Apostle Paul, as a Jew, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a Pharisee, he was untouchable. He was top of his class. He was beyond the ability of any other. And that's what he's talking about in verses 4, 5, 6. He says, now I want to give you something of my autobiography. He says, I have great confidence in it. So that verse 4, these Judaizers might boast in their own achievements, but none of them can match me. And you will notice, by the way, in chapter 2, 7 downward steps of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul presents 7 things in which he used to glory. And now he says, I count them but loss. He says, I count them as dung. One of these things was a matter of ceremony. He says, circumcised, verse 5, the 8th day. Well, that was a good thing. That was what the law said. You see, if you were a proselyte, then you would have been circumcised the day that you converted to Judaism. If you were a Samaritan, you would have been circumcised at the age of 13. But what did the law say? The law said circumcision was to be on the 8th day. Says Paul, I can tick that one off. As a matter of ceremony, I was circumcised the 8th day. And then he says, there are 3 things I want you to notice about my birth. Again, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Let me take one of them. An Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's probably saying that both of his parents were Hebrew. And so the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew language was not lost on him. Though he was raised in Tarsus, and though he was raised with a Roman and a Greek background and education, he says the Hebrew education was not lost on me. Both of my parents Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, many of these Judaizers couldn't claim these things. That's 4 things he's ticked off. He says there are now 3 things of achievement. 1 of ceremony, 3 of birth, 3 of achievement. Look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. As touching the law, end of verse 5, a Pharisee. End of verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was faultless in relation to legal ceremony, in relation to what the law taught. He says, my outward obedience to the law and the ceremonies of the law, he says, I was blameless. He's talking, of course, about accomplishing here his own righteousness. That was no righteousness at all, by the way. Keeping the law doesn't merit favour with God. You look at what he says in verse 9. He says, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. But when he says he was blameless in relation to the law, he's saying this, I had accomplished my own legal, outward, external righteousness. And he says, ceremonially, I was blameless. If anyone could boast in himself, it was Paul. Now that's the confident autobiographer. Come now then to verses 7 to 11. And this is the crescendo. This is the point of the meeting. This is where we are coming to tonight. He says, having all of that in my experience, there was a moment, says Paul, when I met Christ. And he says, when I met Christ, he says, everything that was once gained to me, he says, now it's just dung. It's rubbish. It's refuse. For the wonder of knowing him. I have a feeling this is going to get very challenging. Look then at what he says in verse 7. You say, what's all this about an accountant? Well, Paul is speaking about profit and loss. So he says in verse 7, he's literally reckoning. He's literally adding these things up. He's being logical. He's calculating. On one side of the paper, he has gains, and he's listing all his gains. On the other side of the paper, he has losses. He's listing all his losses. So he says in verse 7, he says, what things were, and this is in the plural, gains to me. Well, you say, Paul, what things were gains to you? Well, exactly what he's just spoken about in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, at one point in my life, all of those things were great gains. He says, I celebrated in them. I rejoiced in them. And then he met a glorified Christ. And he says, what things were gains to me? He says, those I once and for all counted loss for Christ. He says, when I met the glorified, risen Christ, my value system changed. What I used to value, I didn't any longer. And in fact, he says, all of those gains, he says, I consider them now as one single loss for Christ. In fact, he uses very strong language, doesn't he? Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Rubbish. Refuse. Literally excrement. He says, what was of value to me? Now one great loss. Could I put it like this and challenge you? Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. And every other glory seemed as no glory at all in comparison with the great glory of the person of Christ. Now, come on, let's be honest. What's important to us in life? You say, well, I glory in this possession. I glory in this achievement. I glory in my family and my children. I glory in this, I glory in that. Says Paul, when I met Christ, my value system changed. He says, I recognize that there is a greater glory in that man at God's right hand than any other glory. He says, the glory of Christ far outshines anything else. He says, I count it all as rubbish. It's not important to me as compared to the great gain of the person of Christ. Listen to what one commentator says. All financial gain, all material gain, all physical gain, all intellectual gain, all moral gain, all religious gains. All these are no gains at all compared with the great gain of knowing Christ. Well, you know, that's how Paul felt when he was converted. That's how Paul felt when he was saved. That's why he says in verse 7, I counted them loss once and for all. That was 30 years ago. He says, when I met Christ on that Damascus road, I counted them all as loss. You say, but hang on, Paul, that was 30 years ago. You say, what's happened since?
Well, a long time, wasn't it? You say, in those intervening periods, have those things become more and more precious to you? Not at all. Look at what he says in verse 8. Now we're in the present. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. Do you see the difference? Verse 7, when I was saved, I counted loss. 30 years on, says Paul as he writes the letter, and yea, doubtless, I count present tense. He says, I count all things. Not what things in verse 7. Now it is, I count all things. Nothing is accepted for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just the surpassing value, the surpassing wealth of knowing Christ. And Paul, what do you have in Christ? He says in verse 9, to be found in him. I tell you what blessings there are in him, aren't there? Now, by the way, that's not a hope. It almost reads like that in the Authorized Version. Paul's not saying, I hope to be found in him. Paul says, through faith in the risen Christ, he says, I am found in him. And let me tell you, in Christ, there's none of our own righteousness which has been earned by conformity to the law. Says Paul, there's nothing of that. But look at verse 9. He says, rather I have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And you say, what is this righteousness? I tell you, we're back to the subject of justification. He says, I have a righteousness which is from God. And it's through faith in Christ. What a standing. Oh, we all have that, you know. Every believer in the Lord Jesus. They are righteous in their standing before God. And let me tell you this. It is a righteousness that comes from God. That's the word of the God. There's too much. Now, some Reformed teaching is excellent. But there's too much of this righteousnesses of Christ slipping into our vocabulary. That Christ committed a very good number of good works when he was here. He performed the righteousnesses. And that when we're saved, the righteous works that Christ did on earth are attributed to me. And I am clothed in the righteousnesses of Christ. You won't find it in the book. Here's one of the words. Says Paul, I have a righteousness of God. Now it's in and through Christ, let me tell you that. But he says it's a righteous standing that comes from God. Cleared of every charge. Justified in his sight, says Paul, that is a gain as a blessing worth having. I'm just coming to an end, but I really want to emphasize this. So you say, Paul, well, you've hit the jackpot. You've made it. When you were saved, that was the great gain. You say, you've got to your goal, Paul. You've won the prize. You're there. Just to have salvation in Christ, you have made it, says Paul. No. Verse 10, that I may know him. You haven't forgotten where I started, have you? Says Paul, it's not just about what I have positionally in him. Paul says, I'm striving every day. I am literally exercising all of my sinews to get to know him. Now, my brother, my sister, that is the basic requirement of Christian living. that I might know him, that I might come to know him, is the way Paul writes it. He's not there. He hasn't attained it. He's reaching for it. Two words in the Greek for knowledge. The one that Paul uses here is ginosko. It therefore is the thought of a developing experiential appreciation of Christ. The one who now is in glory. Paul says, I had a glimpse of him on the road. And ever since, I have been reaching out to know more of him. Now, this is the burden on my heart tonight. Are you ready for this? It is very, very, very easy to know all about Christ. But do you know Christ? That's altogether different. Every believer here tonight knows all about Christ. You know all about him. But do you know him? Do you know him? I'll put it in the words of another. This is a personal appreciation of him. This is a personal knowledge of him that is not gained by hearing, that is not gained by reading, but a personal appreciation of Christ that is gained by direct personal communion with Christ. Now, have you had that today? Have you spent time with Christ today? It's very easy to get to know this book and yet not at all to know him. One of the great examples, you know, is Samuel. Now, Paul was a blameless character. In terms of his Christian living in the New Testament, Samuel was blameless in the Old. I tell you, that young lad had the best of starts. His mother, Hannah, was such a godly woman. He was raised in a godly family. He was even raised at the tabernacle. Samuel knew all there was to know about God. Samuel knew as a young lad all there was to know about the tabernacle. Samuel was growing physically. He was growing spiritually. His mother had fed him, and I'm spiritualizing this, with the sincere milk of the word. Samuel had every advantage. And yet you come to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and it says this. The Lord called to Samuel. And the word of God says this. Samuel knew not the Lord. Now that's not a word of condemnation. It's just that Samuel as yet, even though he knew all about the Lord, he didn't have that experience of personal communication with him. As yet he knew not the Lord. Do you remember the Lord called again 4 times? Samuel, Samuel. He says the 4th time, just waiting in the quietness of the night. He says, speak. He didn't even say, Lord. Such was his reverence for God. Now, Eli had said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Samuel says, speak. Thy servant heareth. And just to be in the presence of Christ, to listen to him, to learn from him. What's your appreciation of him? You say, I'll never stand on a platform like that. You say, I'll never be a preacher. You'll say, I'm not sure I'll ever lead anyone to Christ. You'll say, I'm not sure I'll ever be anything. Listen, just forget all that for a minute.
Make this your priority. To enjoy communion with him. You understand that's the fundamental of Christian life. If we have that right, everything else falls into place. Oh, by the way, the saints know if you've got it right. Because, brethren, when you come on a Lord's Day morning, your heart is full of him. You're like Psalm 45, a heart that's inditing a good matter. You're bubbling over. You can't keep it in. You've been spending time with Christ throughout the week. And when it comes to a Lord's Day morning, the brothers audibly are standing and they're offering their appreciation of Christ. That's what a Lord's Day morning's about. It's not about you. It's not about praying for the lost. It is about offering your appreciation to the Father of his Son. This is worship. And because you've been occupied with him throughout the week, you've got a great deal to say. Oh, and sisters, you've got a great deal to say. Inaudibly. You're not standing upon your feet, but you're offering up your worship. And doesn't it just add to the tone of the gathering? It surely does. Now, I can't hear it, but the Lord can. The Father can. And when that appreciation of Christ is foremost in our lives, everything else falls into its right place. Well, God bless his word to us tonight. A character study in relation to the Apostle Paul. Let's just pray.